It's my great joy to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9. We'll be looking this morning at verses 35 through 38 in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9. I want to talk to you about the compassionate king and his disciples. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for reading God's perfect and sovereign word. Hear these words, knowing that this is not the best of human wisdom. These are the words of our God. All Scripture is God-breathed, pure, true, right, the Bible tells us. So let's read these words. Matthew 9, beginning in verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Let's pray. God, you are holy, holy, holy. We come before you praying, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, as we open our Bibles this morning, as we consider these words, change us. Lord, we are not here today just simply to learn some new information to file away. We are here to be different. Some today to trust in Christ for the first time as Lord and Savior. All today, I pray, to walk out of here differently because we've seen Jesus more clearly. We must see Jesus. We must today look to our Savior. We must keep our eyes fixed on Him. Help us to do so this very day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Judy went to Birmingham, where her mom lives this week. Her mom has some significant health problems that she's been dealing with. And she found this out after she had committed to move. Now, she is moving out of a house that she's lived in over 50 years. The only house as an adult that she'd ever been in. And let's say she doesn't like to throw stuff away. Hoarder might be another name. But she's got all this stuff. And so Judy came home from that trip of helping her mom with all kinds of treasures, of pictures from her childhood, of mementos and all kinds of things. But one of the things she brought home was a book that she adored as a child. Now, the book was copyrighted in 1949. My guess is her mom had that book as a young person, and now she as a child enjoyed that book. It was 1001 riddles. And so you know it was published in 1949 because one of the riddles is this. How is a rug like a bad boy? The answer is both need to be beaten. Yeah. Wasn't published in 2019, I can assure you that. But Judy held that book as a treasure, and she brought it home, and our three youngest were home. Our oldest were on the mission trip, and they were reading that book, and they would read the riddle, and there's this puzzled look on their face. What do these things have to do with one another? And in the back, you read the answer. And they, oh, yeah, I see. And they start laughing on most of them. That's the way riddles work. Those things aren't connected. What is that? Oh, yeah, I see. That makes perfect sense now. I get it. And so I was delighting in seeing that book go from generation to generation of this family and enjoy it. But that way that it works, now I get it. Now it makes sense. That's important for us to understand. Have you ever heard about some sin or some wrong thing somebody is doing in their life, and you stand at a distance and you say to yourself, I cannot believe that they would do that. And then you follow that up with, I would never do anything like that. And then you have a conversation and you hear their story. And you realize that they didn't do that in a vacuum. Sometimes the story is heartbreaking. It doesn't excuse the sin. There's no excuse for sin. But when you hear the story, then you say to yourself things like, oh, wow. Been through a lot. I don't know what I would have done in a situation like that. You hear the same thing, and now that you know the story, you're gutted. It affects you. It moves you. You ache for them. You know, one of the struggles in our own lives as individuals is that we tend to think about what's going on in our lives without seeing the whole story. And what we tend to do is this. We tend to fixate on what is not the way we want it to be. And we start convincing ourselves that that's really almost all there is. This is it, and this has to change. And if this was different, then everything would be okay. And we have all of these blessings and these multitude of blessings. But when we fixate on what it's not the way we want it to be, we tend to forget all of those things. Not only with others do we need to think about the whole story, but with ourselves we need to think about the whole story. Think about Jesus and his disciples. Disciples are being taught directly by Jesus. They hear his teaching, and we can probably agree Jesus was probably a good teacher, right? The ultimate teacher, the ultimate preacher. But the disciples are walking around with him, and they hear him teach, and he teaches on these things like he's going to give his own life, he's going to sacrifice himself, and they ask themselves questions like that. Did you hear that? I wonder who's going to be the greatest. I wonder who's going to get to sit with him at his right hand and his left. Why do they do that? Because they're only hearing part of the story. They're hearing what he says, and they're thinking about themselves first and foremost. And yet Jesus is telling who he is based on who the Old Testament said he would be and pointing ahead to what he would do. But when they chop up the story and act like they are the focus of it all, then they say things like, I deserve to be at the right hand. I deserve to be in the chief seats. But then Jesus does die. He is crucified. And he's resurrected. And after that key turning in the story, now it shakes them free from all that. And they think about, oh, that's what all those Old Testament texts were about. And they preach those Old Testament texts in light of him. And they connect it to the future promises. You see, it's after the crucifixion and resurrection that Jesus' disciples connect their day-to-day lives with the whole story. Think about that. You see, they were just thinking about the moment, the seat I get to sit in. But when the key information came, it's like, oh, here today, here and now, me, I'm going to preach that Old Testament text, and I'm going to point to the one it's about, Jesus. And by the way, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Why? Because what he has done here has a reward for eternity. This is a message from beginning to end. Once they get the story right, they don't just think about themselves and the moment. See, that's what we must all as disciples struggle to do. to see things in the larger picture that the Bible gets us. Not to fixate on ourselves, but to see the whole, to see it in the larger picture. One of the things that we see in this text is Jesus doing that very thing and preparing His disciples for the ministry to come. Look with me in verse 35. I want you to see the word and work of the King. The word and the work of the King. Verse 35 says this, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom," the good news of the reign of God, what He came to do, the rule and reign of God, the good news of His reign. And then it says, "And healing every disease and every affliction," the signs of the kingdom, the promises of what Messiah would come and do, what would be fulfilled in the new heavens and new earth. So there's Jesus comes and He's preaching. He's teaching. He's preaching, proclaiming, and He's healing. Now, if we were to flip back, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, we read this. "And He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." It is verbatim, except the first one denotes it's in Galilee. The next one doesn't, but it is in Galilee. It's telling us that all that is in between is about the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus. Jesus comes to teach, to proclaim. But He also comes to act among the people. Think about Matthew. Starts out with a genealogy. And when you read the genealogy, you're like, whoa, that person is in there? And that person is in there? And that person is included? So the genealogy has all these surprising members in chapter 1. And then there's the statement of the incarnation, the fact that Jesus, God the Son, comes in human flesh and He is born as the one who, chapter 3 tells us, John the Baptizer says, "This is the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world." And then in chapter 4, Jesus is thrust into the desert and this encounter with Satan who tempts Him. Like Adam was tempted in the garden in the very beginning and failed that temptation. Except Jesus does not fail the temptation. He defeats Satan's temptations. And He is the victor for His people. The one who comes, as Paul describes Him, as the last Adam. And then we get to chapter 4, verse 23. And what happens next? Chapter 5 through 7, we call the Sermon on the Mount. Word. The teachings of Jesus, the proclaiming of Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount teaches us about the character of the kingdom of Christ, the ethics of the kingdom of Christ. And then chapter 8, down through the part of chapter 9 that we are looking at, tells us about the works of Christ. He is out among the people. He is doing what the Messiah promised to do. He's evidencing the signs of the kingdom. The word and the works of the kingdom. And then we get this statement, which means that He is transitioning the narrative to a new reality of the way His kingdom is going to unfold. And we see that that reality is that His disciples are going to follow Him in declaring the words of God and doing the works of God in His name. But one thing we need to understand is that this kingdom that Christ has come and that He brought was not applauded by very many people. At this point, there are few followers. And it is a band of people who have come together, and there are many enemies. There are some people who are just onlookers who look to Jesus and say, "I want to use Him for whatever I can get out of Him. I'm desperate. If He's got something to offer to me, I want it." But not really focused on who He is and what He's come to do. And there are others who are outright opponents, as we see in the verse before, verse 35 in Matthew 9:34. It says, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. The Pharisees say, oh yeah, he may be doing incredible things. He does them by the power of Satan. There's all kinds of opposition. There's all sense in which he's upsetting the order, and people are angry about that. There's all kinds of opponents and enemies at hand. And yet here is Jesus. And he's going throughout all the cities and the villages, the larger metropolitan areas, the rural areas. The key word here is all, every, and every that are used here, meaning that this is a comprehensive work in this context. There is nobody who's excluded from his teaching message. He believes that all should hear his teaching. He is proclaiming the good news of the reign of God that he is bringing in to all people, regardless of who they are. And he has come there to bring this healing to everyone. The physical healing that is a sign of the fact that he has the power over sin, sickness, and death itself. A power that will ultimately be on display for a people who are raised for a new heaven and new earth where there is no sin and there is no sickness. Now we also note, though, that the signs of the kingdom, these healings, they are important, but they are derivative. In Luke chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus is out healing people, and he's doing this, and he's eventually going to go to another location, and people come say, no, you can't go yet. There are people who have not been healed. And Jesus says in Luke 4, 43, I must, the words of necessity, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well. Meaning that his ultimate ministry is the ministry of proclamation. But it's to people. And the healings that he offers are a window into the ultimate healing that he would offer. And that healing ministry is even shared with these original apostles at this time of the formation, ultimately, of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's teaching, he's instructing them, he's proclaiming to them, which means a heightened urgency. The word for proclaiming here means there's an exhortation to respond. That's the key to this whole thing. The word healing means he is curing, he is making whole. And then in Matthew 10, we see the word and work of the king becomes the word and work of the disciples. Matthew 10, verse 1, and he called to them his 12 disciples, and gave to them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. And as we go down through, he is calling them to teach. He's telling them that it's going to be difficult. But the key note here is that his disciples will go out in his name, and to the degree they are faithful to his words, and their works are reflective of what his words said, they possess authority as apostles, and ultimately that authority is exercised today in the context of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very end of the Gospel of Matthew makes that very clear. Matthew 28, 16 through 20, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he commands his followers to go into all the world, to reach the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This message to go out to the world, this proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, Israel to be a light to the nations, the obedient Israelite Jesus proclaiming the gospel himself, but all of this heading toward what is given to the disciples under the authority of the risen Christ to be those proclaimers of the kingdom to the ends of the earth, but also to be people who exemplify the kingdom in the way they live their lives. To care about people, to care about them here and now, and to care about them in terms of eternity. You see, the word and work of Jesus becomes the word and work of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is most unique in this text is found in verse 36. The unique heart of this section is in this verse because it unfolds for us in this powerful way the heart of the king. The heart of the king, or we could say the compassion of the king. Look at with me at verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed. The word means they were troubled. They were shaken to distraction. They were bothered by those forces that were opposing them and pushing them down. And then it says, and helpless. The word literally means thrown down. They were cast down. They were downcast. So you have a people here who are troubled, who are shaken, who are downcast. And then there's the phrase that's so important here. Like sheep without a shepherd. Now that phrase doesn't come out of nowhere. It is an Old Testament image that comes up again and again. We see it in 1 Kings 22:17, where the people are like an army without a captain to lead it. We see it in Numbers 27:17, when the question is, who will lead God's people? They must not be like a sheep without a shepherd. And in Ezekiel 35, verse 4, the shepherds, the leaders, are so unfaithful that though they are there, the people are described as sheep without a shepherd. And that's what it says he sees. He saw the crowds. He had compassion on them. The word is splanknos. It means innards, guts, bowels. In other words, he was affected inside of him when he saw the crowds. The harassed, the helpless, the people who were sheep without a shepherd. I'll try to help you think about the way this word is used here. Judy has some expressions that she said her whole life, and sometimes she will hear about what somebody's going through, and she'll say, "My heart goes out to her." That's the idea here. In other words, I hear about it. It's not just information. It affects me inside. Or Judy will say, "I heard about what's going on. I hurt for her," or "I ache for her." And then it's usually followed by this: "I've got to do something." That's the way this word is used. See, the compassion here is a compassion that acts. It's not pity in a vacuum. It's pity that moves you to the degree that you say, "I have to do something." Christ is doing something. But this is for who? Who is this pity for? The cities and the villages, the crowds, the masses, everyone. Not just the disciples. Who's this pity for? The person out there who is weak and wounded and poverty-stricken and opposing Jesus and saying that what Jesus does is by the power of the devil, those attacking him, those with their hands out who don't care about him but will take anything they can get from anybody they can get. This is the masses. This is those who are hearing. It's for them. Enemies. Opponents. People who are indifferent to him, who want something from him. Those are the people, it says, he has compassion for as he looks out and sees them. Those who are mocking him. Now, why do I emphasize that? Well, we tend to reserve our compassion for those in the church, those people we know, those people in our family, those people who are most like us, the people we like. We don't think much about compassion for our enemies, or those who mock us, or those who ridicule our beliefs. Compassion, oh yeah, we take care of one another. We're so loving, we love one another. Let me say this, that is totally appropriate. If we don't have compassion for one another, there ain't no way we're having compassion for anybody else. It's not to pit one against the other. It is to say that compassion for those among us is inadequate by itself in the name of Christ. It is yes plus. It is not yes minus. Because it's at odds with Jesus to only have compassion for people who are with us, who are like us. Jesus very specifically links compassion to mission. I look out at these people and I know what's going on, and some are opposing me. They're sheep without a shepherd. They're following their own way. Teach them, preach to them, help them. Compassion. Now, there was a group of people in the narrative who believed in compassion exclusively for the insiders. They were the people saying that Jesus was doing what he was doing by the power of Satan. We call them Pharisees. The way they looked at it, they served one another. They were the people who had it together. And those people out there who don't are people who aren't taking care of what they need to do. They aren't following the plan. They aren't keeping the rules. In fact, those people were sometimes called dogs. They get what they deserve. And they were scandalized by a Jesus who is eating with tax collectors and sinners. Why was he eating with tax collectors and sinners? Because he had compassion for them. Why did that not make sense to the Pharisees? Because they did not have compassion for them. They looked at them one-dimensional. Can you believe they do the things that they do? We would never, ever do that. Let me put it to you this way. Jesus saw the crowds, the people in the cities and villages as sinners, and we should too. He saw them as sinners. As people who were in rebellion against God and against His kingdom. Jesus never minimized sin, ever. Oh yeah, Jesus will go talk to a woman caught in adultery, but don't get him wrong, he says go and sin no more. He never minimized sin. He saw the multitude of sinners, and we must too, but he also saw the crowds as the sinned against. And we must as well. If we were to give everybody truth serum, and I would say, stand up if you know that you have sinned, everybody would stand up. But if I said, stand up if you've been sinned against, everybody would stand up as well. The effects of a fallen world. You see, when he talks about them being harassed, he's not talking about just what they are doing and their sin. He's talking about the sin being committed against them. When he rails on them as sheep without a shepherd, the people who are supposed to be shepherding them are unfaithful, and that's something, a motif that's picked up from the Old Testament. Don't do the silly Old Testament God is really a rough and tough guy. New Testament, he just gets really nice. If you think like that, you're just not reading the Bible. That's not what's going on here. The compassionate God that we're reading about here is the one the Old Testament told us about. You see, we must understand that we are sinners and that we also are the sinned against. We have sinned and we have also been persecuted and taken advantage of. We have sinned and we have also sinned against others. We must see people as whole. We must think about people as those who possess, as God's image bearers, body and soul. There are some primarily theological liberals who would say we should only care about the temporal physical needs. The rest will take care of itself. They treat people as a body without a soul. The danger in our part of the evangelical world is that some would only care about eternal and spiritual needs, and they treat people as a soul without a body. That's not the way Jesus functions. We are to look at people, and this person is an image bearer. This person has needs, and their ultimate need is always the gospel. Notice in Romans 1, 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." And then verse 17, he calls the gospel something. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." So the gospel of God is the gospel of the righteousness of God. And then he says in verse 17, "The righteous shall live by faith." So if we're going to preach the gospel of the righteousness of God, then we need to exemplify it by leading righteous lives. Now, we can't just simply lead righteous lives and keep our mouths closed. But when we open our mouths to talk about the gospel of the righteousness of God, it has far more credibility if that sort of commitment to righteousness is exemplified in our lives. And the motivating reality is to be compassion. Now, there's a uniqueness to Jesus' compassion, because we can't be compassionate in the way He is compassionate. He acts and it happens. But we know that faithfulness is success. And though we can't be Him, we can reflect Him. And we must. So when we see somebody, we must think about them as an image bearer, body and soul. And somebody we should care about for all eternity, because God cares about body and soul for all eternity. One day, to be absent from the body is to be present of the Lord. Your spirit is with the Lord. But one day the dead in Christ will all rise and body will be reunited to soul forever and ever. God cares about both, and we are as well. I was reading a study not too long ago, and the study showed that the more affluent and stable a community is, where the church exists, the less a distinguishing mark of that people is compassion. The more difficult the circumstances of the church, the less the people have, the more the distinguishing mark of that body is compassion. Why? The more we have, and the easier our lives are, it is far easier for us to isolate ourselves and just see the people out there and have feelings of superiority. And the lack of our own personal neediness often causes us not to think about the neediness of others. This is why there are warnings about riches and things like that in the Bible. Riches are not inherently problematic. In fact, they are good, surrendered to the glory of God. But we must be aware that we can isolate ourselves off and create this false sense of superiority because we don't see things as they really are. We just see a piece. And we need to see the whole so we would go, oh, by the way, the one who has compassion, who is our model, is Jesus. He never sinned. If Jesus, who never sinned, who is perfect and is holy, can look on the crowds with compassion, how much easier should it be for those who know that we so desperately within ourselves need the compassion of God? the mercy of God, the pity of God on our sinful souls that deserve judgment and damnation. You see, it's when we forget that. We get sort of sophisticated in our faith. We move back from that, and there's not this sense of what we deserve in light of what He's done. By the way, that sheep without a shepherd imagery, well, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but if we go back to Ezekiel 34, where that phraseology is used in that section, it's a warning about false shepherds who are harming the people, harassing the people, who are supposed to be the shepherds, but the people are like sheep without a shepherd. And you know what the text tells us? There is a shepherd coming that will fix it all. In fact, Ezekiel 34, which is about 600 B.C., 600 years before Christ, says this beginning in verse 1. Against the shepherds of Israel, Ezekiel says. In verse 3 it says, "You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep." Verse 4, "The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them." Verse 5, "So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. They became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered." And then it says, the Lord says this, verse 11, "I will search as a shepherd." Verse 12, "I will seek my sheep." Verse 13, "I will rescue them." Verse 13, "I will bring them out." Verse 14, "I will feed them." Verse 15, "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep." Verse 16, "I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." Down in verse 22, through verse 24, it says, "I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be prey. I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. He shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be a prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken." But if you're reading this, and you know your Bible a little bit, you've got a problem. King David has been dead quite a while. "I will send my servant David," but he's dead. Oh, but there was a promise to David, was there not? There was a promise that there would be one who sits upon the throne of David, and his kingdom would know no end. And so in verse 25, he says, "I will make with them a covenant of peace." The new covenant. Christ comes as the messianic fulfillment of this promise. In Ezekiel 34, 31, "And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God." We read in John 10, 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Oh, the compassion of the King. The compassion of the King throughout the Bible. Do you see it? Christ dies for sinners. Christ dies for the ungodly. Christ dies for the wicked and the rebellious. He looks at the multitude, the sheep without a shepherd, and He has compassion. He is moved to act. The gospel is proclaimed. People are brought into the fold, no matter who they are or where they are from. And when they are in the fold, they are sheep of the good shepherd. And they are never cast out. Now comes the vital transition in the text. Verses 37 and 38, we see the compassionate heart of the King's disciples. Do you see this? The word and works of the King are going to be done by the disciples. But in between that, we got to get this right. There is the heart of the King, the compassion of the King, which is supposed to become the heart of the disciples, the compassion of the disciples, in some measure, we are committed to reflect it. Look at verse 37. "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few.'" This harvest imagery here is really important. Look, see this. See these multitudes as a harvest. Now, usually in the Bible, the harvest imagery is a warning about judgment. Not here. Here, the harvest, certainly the reality of judgment hangs in the background. But here, the idea is, look at how ripe it is. Look at how ripe it is. We can harvest it. It is ripe, but the laborers are few. Now Jesus is saying this at a time where this little band of followers, there's no conceivable way outside of faith in the promises of God that someone could think that this group of people transformed the world, or as the book of Acts says, turned the world upside down, but they do. The laborers are few, but they grow because of the good news of the kingdom of God. But there's a lot more people today, but the problem is the same. There's a lot more people who name the name, but not everybody is a laborer who is working the harvest, believing it is plentiful, knowing that faithfulness is success, doing their part in the name of the King. Not looking at anybody as though what they've done or who they are excludes them from the gospel message. Believing the power of the gospel and the authority of the Lord of the harvest to the point that whatever anyone brings to them, the answer is always the same, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the problem is sadly the same. If many of us were honest, we would pray about our children. Oh God, send people to the mission field, to hard places around the world, just not my kids and grandkids. I don't want them to be laborers. Now, there's another important note here with the word he uses. Laborers, workers. There's nothing sophisticated here. The chapter 10 gives the list of disciples. They're ordinary folks. They're fishermen and tax collectors, and one's a political revolutionary and a troublemaker. These are normal people. There's no degree for this. We have to do away with the hyper sophistication and professionalization of everything. I teach at the seminary, and I'm glad to do that and invest in men, but the seminary doesn't give people a call to preach. God does. Nobody needs the seminary to preach the gospel, whether they be a pastor or a layperson. The work of ministry is done by people who love Jesus, fishermen who love Jesus, teachers who love Jesus. Everybody who says, looked out and sees the world, and they no longer see it through selfish glasses because they've seen Christ, and they look out at the multitudes, and no matter how those multitudes interact with them, and that they're fully willing to call sin, sin, but they still look out with compassion because they see sinners who need Jesus and people who have sinned against who need Jesus. He is the only remedy for the problem of sin in the world. The laborers are few. May our congregation, even more in the days ahead, help reverse that statement with everything within us. All are to be laborers. Wherever you are, wherever you go, not everybody will go cross-cultural, but everybody lives in a neighborhood. Everybody has a life, goes to a school, goes to work, lives in a neighborhood. But I want you to know that the degree that we are committed to actually being laborers, workers in this gospel harvest, will be to the degree that we see with the eyes of Jesus and have compassion on people. You see, the works that we do for people to help them, it's not merely a tool. It's because we are to care about them. Now, we don't withhold the gospel because it is their only ultimate hope. But we serve people no matter their response. Why? Because we are to be compassionate toward them. Then look at verse 38. Therefore, pray earnestly for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The mission demands prayer. Why? Because it's what God is doing. Because we can't do it in our own strength. Oh, we don't want to be sheep like sheep without a shepherd. We want to know the Lord of the harvest, the good shepherd. We want to follow him. It's his work. He is the one saving people. We are to be mouthpieces for the truth of the gospel. And the word for praying earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers, the word send is strong, to drive out with force, to drive people in the fields. Pray about it. Why? Prayer is always the foundation of mission. Always. Read Acts 1:14. Read Acts 24 through chapter 4, 24 through 31. Read Acts 13, 1 through 3. Prayer is always the foundation of the mission because mission is what God is doing and we are joining in his work. We're to be compassionate prayers who are laborers, and if we are, we will help bring about more laborers. F.D. Bruner is a commentator. He says these words. Many conservative evangelical churches pray. There's an important part of the answer to the persistent question that some people ask. Why is it that conservative churches seem to grow? His answer is this. Where there is prayer, there is mission. It's as simple as that. Where there is little prayer, there is little mission. The fact that non-conservative churches, more liberal churches, are less apt to hold prayer meetings for the lost is a symptom of malaise. A creeping death sweeps over the mission of many churches in our time because, quite simply, prayer has ceased. And beneath the death of prayer, at a deeper level, lies the death of a real belief that only Jesus literally saves people. Faith in Christ as the sole Savior has perceptibly declined among mainline churches. But such a faith is the mother of prayer, and prayer the mother of mission. Oh, may we be a praying people. May we be a people who believe that with every fiber of our being there is salvation in no other name. May we be active at work in the world, but may we be praying based on the words that God has given. And then chapter 10 is an immediate answer to this prayer for workers in the harvest. But that answer continues today. The word and works of his disciples. The aha moment is compassion. We see the crowds, and we say this: they are needy ones, just like us. My only hope is the compassion of Jesus, and their only hope is the compassion of Jesus. Whatever other information I put in, I can't forget that because that's the key to the riddle. That's the key piece of information that is to move me. That is the whole story, the bigger picture. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Help us not only to hear your word, but help us to embrace it. Lord, I pray that this very morning we can say that we have felt the truth. Oh, we have understood it, but Lord, help us to feel it. Help it to move us. Help us to say we must do something. For some who are apart from Christ, who don't know where they stand in before Christ, that something is to bow down before him and, as Lord and Savior, would say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe that Christ died for my sins and rose from the dead, and I want to live for Jesus as Lord. And for everyone, it's to say, oh Lord, we pray for laborers for the harvest. Knowing, Lord, that if we pray like that, we will want to be laborers for the harvest as well. Give us the compassion, the heart of our great King. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.